In our English Bibles, there are three different things which are referred to as an ark or arks. You know them. There's Noah's ark. There's an ark of bulrushes in which the baby Moses was placed. And then there's the ark of the covenant. Now, two of these arks only occur in one historical scene, Noah's ark in Genesis 6, 7, 8 and 9, the ark of bulrushes in Exodus 2. Well, two of these arks only occur in one historical scene. The ark of the covenant, on the other hand, is mentioned in many, many different scenes. It occurs in the Pentateuch, the first five books or the law, here in Exodus 25 and elsewhere, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy. It occurs in Old Testament history, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It appears in the Psalms. We're going to sing some of them in the next few weeks. And it appears in the prophets. In the New Testament, we have references to the ark in several epistles and in the book of Revelation. And we'll consider many of these in due time. In fact, the word ark is found some 185 times in the Bible referring to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, different words or phrases are used of the Ark itself. And they shall make an Ark of Shittim wood, verse 10. Then it's called the Ark of the Testimony in verse 22. It speaks there of the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. And then it's called the Ark of the Covenant in several places. Then it's called the Ark of the Covenant of God, or the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Lord, that is Jehovah, or the Ark of the Lord of Hosts, or the Ark of God's Strength, 2 Chronicles 6 verse 41 and Psalm 132 verse 8. It's even called God's Glory, Psalm 78 and verse 60. Those are the different names in the Bible for the Ark. Now, of all the items in the tabernacle, and there are four main items of furniture in the tabernacle, the ark, the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense, of all those items, the ark is the most important. And there's a fine quote by John Owen in the bulletin to this effect. The importance of the ark above the other items of furniture is evident from several perspectives. The ark comes first in the account of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 25, the chapter we read together, it is listed first in the plans or the blueprints of the tabernacle and its furniture. In the first 9 verses, God says to Moses, ask the people to bring an offering to me of various metals and fabrics and stones and spices and so on. And then here's the plan for the first item there to build. Verses 10 to 22, the ark. And then verses 23 and following, we have the table. And then verse 31 and following, we have the candlestick. But first in all the plans is the ark. The ark is also the first piece of tabernacle furniture to be made by Bezaleel in Exodus chapter 37. You see, first in the book of Exodus, God gives the plans. Chapter 25 to 31. And then we have Exodus 32 to 34, a series we studied that. Moses going up into the mount, and then this whole scene with the golden calf and so on. And then with Exodus 35, the ark and the tabernacle, they begin to build it. And the ark is the first piece of tabernacle furniture to be made. And then finally, after the plans and the making of the furniture, the ark is the first piece of tabernacle furniture which is placed in the tabernacle by Moses, Exodus 40. It's the most important one. Moreover, while the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense, the other three pieces of tabernacle furniture, were there all placed in the holy place, the ark is kept in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, which is divided by a veil from the holy place. And if you think of the graded holiness, which was the case in Israel in the wilderness wanderings, you have the camp of Israel. It's the holiest place in all the world. And within the camp of Israel, the camp of the Levites, near the center of the camp, it's even more holy. And then within the camp of the Levites, the camp of the priests of Aaron's line, it's more holy. And then, more holy than the camp of the priests, is the tabernacle court. And more holy than the tabernacle court is the holy place. And more holy than the holy place is the most holy place. And the most holy place within the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant, the centerpiece in the tabernacle in the midst of the people of God in all the universe. Now, unlike the other three pieces of tabernacle furniture, the Ark of the Covenant was only approached on one day of the year. It was the only time when people ordinarily would get to see it, setting aside the times when the Ark is moved during the wilderness wanderings. You can only approach it one day in the year. And even then, I say you, but even then you couldn't have approached it, or I. It was only the high priest, one person, who could approach it one day in the year. And that one person alone who could approach it on one day of the year, he had to come with the blood of the sacrifice. Otherwise, God would have killed him. And being the most sacred piece of tabernacle furniture, it's not surprising that people died in the Bible for abusing the Ark of the Covenant. The people of Beth Shemesh in 1 Samuel chapter 6 died for looking into the Ark. Uzzah died, 2 Samuel 6, for touching the Ark. And this, the most sacred object in Israel's history, was a terror to Israel's enemies, especially the Philistines. We'll look in due turn at that in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Now, in the weeks ahead, we're going to engage in a study of the Ark of the Covenant. This is going to involve war and worship, the tabernacle and the temple, history and prophecy, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and even heaven and earth are involved in the imagery of the tabernacle and most especially of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this evening's sermon treats the first mention of the Ark in Exodus chapter 25. And this sermon is intended to be foundational to the series which will follow. First, we're going to consider the plan of the Ark, and second, the idea or typology of the Ark. As I've said, the blueprint for the Ark is given in verses 10 to 22 of Exodus 25, which constitute our text. The form of the Ark is a chest or box. And our English word Ark comes from the Latin word arca, which simply means a chest or a box. The dimensions of this chest or Ark, it's 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Now, a cubit is the distance from your elbow to the top of your middle and longest finger. Or more correctly, it's that distance in a man. And that's about 18 inches. So the Ark is 2.5 cubits long, so it's about so long. Not as large as the table, but most of that. And it isn't as high as the table. And regarding the width, it's about the same. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Something smaller than the table on which this little lectern sits. So it's not a very large piece of furniture. The material of which this Ark is made is shittim wood. Now think of the three Arks which I mentioned earlier. Noah's Ark is made of gopher wood. Moses' ark, in which he was placed as a baby boy, bulrushes. And here, the Ark of the Covenant is made of shittim, or acacia wood. This type of wood was relatively plentiful in the area of Mount Sinai. It's a hard, close-grained timber, durable and strong against insect attack, a valuable wood. And Moses made this out of acacia wood. A wood, in our terminology, something more like a hard wood, like oak, than a soft wood, like pine. This wooden ark was then overlaid with gold. Verse 11 specifies it as pure gold, the very best of gold, and it was overlaid both inside and out. And this is in keeping with the other three pieces of tabernacle furniture, because they were all covered in gold, and the ark too was overlaid with gold. Pure gold, it's expensive and it is beautiful. We're not to think of the acacia wood, as we'll say, representing the human nature of Christ, and the gold as representing his deity, as if Christ's deity lay over his humanity or something like that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The idea of gold is simply that it's beautiful and expensive, and perhaps even if you study the last couple of chapters of Revelation, it's perhaps even a sign of holiness. Now, the trim of this ark was also made of gold. It's a crown of gold running along the top edge of the ark. And some of the other items of temple furniture had a rim or trim of gold like this, like the table of showbread or the altar of incense. This ark, this gold-plated chest, was carried by means of two golden rings on each side with a rod or staff of shittim wood, again, also overlaid with gold, verses 13 to 15. And that was used, of course, in the days especially of the wilderness wanderings. Later on, when the ark was placed in the temple, those staves for carrying the ark weren't used because the ark sat there in the holy place of the temple. Now, there's also with this ark, and on top of the ark, almost as a second piece of furniture, almost, the mercy seat. The mercy seat is pure gold plate atop the ark, verse 17. On top of and part of the mercy seat are two golden cherubim. Again, pure gold. There's one on each end of the mercy seat. Their wings are out, and they're both facing inwards and looking down on the mercy seat, verses 18 to 20. Now, what about the contents of the ark or this chest? Verse 16 says, "The testimony which I shall give thee, thou shalt put into the ark." And later on, added to the testimony, later on, Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna were added. Both of these are mentioned in Hebrews 9. Verses 4 and 5. Now, having considered the plan or blueprint for the ark, we turn to its idea or typology. And here we have a fine passage from the Belgic Confession, chapter 25, of the abolishing of the civil law. Certain words are especially prominent in this quotation, so I'll emphasize those as I read. "We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law," including the ark, "we believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law," as here in Exodus 25, "and the prophets, to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will." Belgic Confession 25. This article teaches, first, that the use of the ceremonies and figures of the law, including the ark, have ceased and are abolished with the coming of Christ. Christ has come and these ceremonies have ceased and are abolished. Secondly, that these things, these ceremonies, including the ark, are, quote, "figures and shadows," or, to use different terminology, "types or pictures of Jesus Christ and his work." And thus it also teaches, thirdly, that these things are profitable to the New Testament church for doctrine and life, the two words used in the article. And so we consider the idea of the ark, the idea of the ark, and that the ark is an important place. First, it's a place for the Ten Commandments. Second, it's a place for the mercy seat. Third, it's a place for divine revelation. The idea of the ark, a place for the Ten Commandments, for the mercy seat, and for divine revelation. Now, I said earlier that the basic form of the ark is that of a chest or a box. Now, what do you usually do with a chest or a box? You put something in it. Now, what's in this box? Idols? No. Some sort of spiritual divine gas? No. There was an Indiana Jones film a few years ago called The Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it was about recovering the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I'm not endorsing drama or the accuracy of that film. In fact, I'm doing the opposite. But in that book and film, the idea was that the ark contained some sort of special divine gas. Well, that's wholly wrong. That's not what the scripture teaches at all. The scripture teaches that the ark contained the testimony. Verse 16, "Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." Verse 21, second half, "In the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." Now, what is this testimony? Well, Hebrews 9 verse 4 says, speaking of the various things that were in the ark, it speaks of the tables of the covenant. The tables of the covenant. And those are the two tables of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. This is borne out especially in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 to 5. God told Moses to cut two tables of stone like the first, come into the mountain, make an ark of wood. God said, "I'm going to write on these tables, and you shall put the tables which you broke earlier, remade, into the ark." So Moses made the ark of shittim wood and hewed two tables of stone, verse 3, like the first, went up into the mount with the two tables in his hand, and God wrote on the tables the Ten Commandments, the same Ten Commandments which God had earlier spoken on the mount, Exodus chapter 20. And Moses came down from the mount, verse 5, and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. So in the ark, then, we had the two tables of stone containing the law, the Ten Commandments. And it's because of the contents of the ark that the ark gets its two most common names. It's called the Ark of the Testimony, because it was a chest that contains God's testimony, that which God testifies to the people and declares to them, "Here is my holy law." The testimony is in the ark, and so the ark is called the Ark of the Testimony, as it is called in verse 22. And then it's also called, perhaps even more familiarly, the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ten Commandments summarize our part in the covenant, which is obedience to God's covenant law. That's why it's the Ark of the Testimony and the Ark of the Covenant. It contains the Ten Commandments. Now, the ark was not only named after the testimony or covenant law which it contained, but the ark was made with the specific purpose of being a receptacle for the law. It was made so that the law could be put in it. That's the idea. Now, let me ask you a question. Ordinarily, which is more important, the box or the thing you put in the box? And the answer, ordinarily, is the thing that you put in the box. It's more important. The box is just a wrapper, a container, a receptacle. And it's the same thing here. The Ark of the Covenant has its name from the covenant law it was built to contain, and the Ark of the Covenant has its purpose in the Ten Commandments written in stone which it was designed to hold. Put it slightly differently. Everyone knows that the Ark of the Covenant is special, holy, sacred. Why? We're not to think it is sacred and special because it is plated with gold. That's not the idea. The ark is sacred and special because it contains the two tables of stone inscribed with the Ten Commandments. And the ark, in due turn, then, is plated with gold as a sign that it contains something very, very precious: God's holy law. And because the ark contains God's holy Ten Commandments, the ark must be kept in the Holy of Holies. So when you hear of the Ark of the Covenant, don't think, oh, it's such a wonderful thing because it's plated with gold. Think it's such a wonderful and glorious thing because of the glory of that which it contains. The Ten Commandments. That's the idea. And if we think about the glory of the Ten Commandments, then we've got something. This was thundered by God from heaven. It was written in stone with his very finger. It's the summary of all God's moral law. It's the revelation of our part in the covenant. It's the reflection of the righteousness, justice, truth, and holiness of the triune God. And never before had such a divine disclosure been made from heaven. And so God now commands Moses, through the craftsmanship of Bezaleel, make an ark to house these Ten Commandments, and make a tabernacle to house the ark, which houses the Ten Commandments. But there's more to the Ark of the Covenant than what I've just said. For if the ark merely housed the Decalogue, then Israel would have been destroyed. If we think of the Ten Commandments alone as being the heart of Israel's worship in the tabernacle, then we've got to ask the question, who can stand and worship God because of the strict rectitude of the Decalogue? And who can claim, as they come to worship God, these commandments, I've kept them all? And who can relate to the infinitely righteous and holy God on the basis of the law? No one can. There's none righteous, no, not one. And if the ark only housed the law, then all are guilty, all must die, and there are no worshippers, not even in Israel itself. And so we have, on top of the ark, and above the two tables of the law, a golden mercy seat. Verse 17, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And the basic idea of mercy seat is covering. Covering in the sense of atonement. In fact, it's the same word used here for mercy seat as we have in the Day of Atonement. And the mercy seat on top of the ark thus covers the law. The law we've all broken. And the law which accuses us day and night. And so this mercy seat speaks of the covering of all the accusations of the law against us as guilty sinners. The mercy seat then speaks to us of grace and mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And on the Day of Atonement, mentioned in Leviticus chapter 16, the one day in which one person, the high priest, could come into the Holy of Holies in front of the ark, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkles the blood of atonement, 7 times the number of the covenant, on the mercy seat of the ark. And this blood, sprinkled on the mercy seat of the ark, is a picture to us of the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone can take away sins. Because it is not possible, Hebrews reminds us, for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. And in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul alludes to this mercy seat. He says that God set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation, or a mercy seat. God set forth Jesus Christ to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, think now of the blood in the Day of Atonement, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And here's the declaration of the righteousness of God in forgiving our sins and for the remission of sins that are past. Those are the sins of the Old Testament saints under the law, when all they had was the ark and the other ceremonies. And then Christ came, and he is our mercy seat, and he remits all sins, past, present, and future, for all the people of God. That's the idea of the ark in connection with the mercy seat. And you say, well, what then about the angels? they're part of this mercy seat, and you haven't mentioned them yet. Well, the angels here are cherubs. Cherubs, especially in the scriptures, are used to guard and protect holy things, just as they did in the first reference to them in Genesis 3, verse 24, when they guarded the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword in their hand. Protecting the holy things, this ark, and the Ten Commandments, and the mercy seat. These cherubs have their wings stretched out, ready to do God's will. They have their faces looking in and not out, and down and not up, so that the faces of the cherubs are looking on the mercy seat. And the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, explains the imagery here. He says that through the preaching of the gospel, the Old Testament teaching of the sufferings and the glory of Christ which should follow is set forth more clearly. And then he adds, which things the angels desire to look into. And that's a picture of the two angels looking down on the mercy seat, searching into these mysteries of the Son of God and his sufferings and the glory which should follow. And then Peter bases upon this the exhortation, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Think to yourselves, if this is the activity of the holy angels, that they look into the mercy seat to discover the truth of the sufferings and death and glory of Jesus Christ, then you gird up the loins of your mind. Don't run as a man whose coat is flapping about him. Tighten the coat. Put on your belt so that you can make better speed. Gird up the loins of your mind and think and be sober. Inquire into these things. So the angels here are presented, both by Peter and Moses in Exodus 25, as our example in searching out the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This morning we saw that they're an example to us of faithful obedience. And here the angels are our example in searching out the mysteries of Jesus Christ. So the ark then is a place for the Ten Commandments, and it's a place for the mercy seat. And flowing from these two things, the ark is also a place for divine revelation. We have two things in connection with the ark: the law, God's justice and righteousness, and we have the mercy seat, the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. We've got justice and mercy in the ark itself, meeting and kissing each other and bringing forth peace. And it's because of these two things, justice and mercy meeting, that God speaks there. He speaks there because he's present there. We'll say more about this later on in the series, but scripture speaks of the ark, and especially this mercy seat, as being a throne on which God sits, as it were, and rules. And even the ark is presented as God's footstool. Now, how can it be a footstool and a throne at the same time? Well, you're not to press it too literally. But where God sits on his throne and where God rests his feet, his stool, God is present. Present in justice and in mercy. And there God speaks. Verse 22 of Exodus 25, God says, and there, that is at the ark, there's a word of place, a place for divine revelation, and there I will meet with thee, speaking now to Moses, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So God speaks there. He says that he's going to speak to Moses, to speak to the people of Israel, of commandments. Commandments regarding his law. Commandments regarding the land that they're coming to. Commandments regarding his worship. And God's going to speak there from the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. He's going to speak there of his justice, of the law that's in the Ark. He's going to speak of his mercy above the mercy seat. And thus God is going to speak from the ark of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what God says. God speaks about himself. God speaks about himself in Jesus Christ. And thus verse 22 begins, there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. And when God speaks to us, and God is present with us, speaking to us about justice and mercy and his worship and his Son, then God fellowships with us in Jesus Christ. Numbers 7, verse 89. Numbers 7, verse 89, gives us an instance of this. God here does just what he said he would do in Exodus 25, verse 22, Numbers 7, verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. And God spoke with Moses face to face, Numbers 12. And that's how God speaks to us today from the ark, Jesus Christ in heaven, and he fellowships with us. He commands us. He speaks to us. Amen.